Take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of Ecclesiastes. As we began this book last week, I expressed that on one hand, it's a very challenging book to interpret as we go through it. But on the other hand, it's a very rich book. This is King Solomon speaking to us. He's speaking as a preacher. This, you might say, is a sermon from King Solomon. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So he's preaching to us. I expressed last time the difficulty in trying to determine at what point in Solomon's life was this written. Is it written early in his reign, which is not likely, because early in his reign, when the kingdom was prospering and everything was under the law of God, I can't imagine at that point Solomon concluding, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." But it is possible, and it's my hope for Solomon. We all know of his great apostasy. We know of his falling away. We know that his pagan wives turned his heart away from God and he fell into idolatry. And if that's the end, then we don't have much hope for Solomon. But on the other hand, where there's life, there's hope, and there's always grounds for repentance. And it's our hope that Solomon repented. If repentance is not a possibility, how many times have you and I fallen into sin? How many times have you and I fallen into idolatry? Idolatry is merely setting our eyes and fixing our hearts upon anything other than the living God. And we do that. We have all been guilty of fixing our hearts upon this project or that project, and these projects begin to take our eyes off of God, and we begin spending more and more time on the project rather than on our devotion to God. And before we know it, we are snapped back to our realization, "No, no, no, I cannot do this. I must continue to follow the Lord God." But we've been guilty of that. And we think of the Apostle Peter, who very boastfully said, "No, I will never deny you. Though all men deny you, I will never deny you, Lord, even if I have to go to the grave." And Jesus says, "This very night, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter continues, "There is no way," until he hears the cock crow. And he realizes, indeed, he has denied Christ three times. So we have Solomon here, and I would like to think that this book is written at the end of his life, where perhaps he has come to repentance, and he realizes the futility of all that this world has to offer. This world, apart from God, is futile. It is vanity. It is worthless. If you try to live your life without God, you will live your miserable, and I'm using second person, I'm not necessarily speaking to you, but how many people in our generation all around us live their lives apart from Christ, and they will live their brief life, and it does pass. It's a vapor. It is a breath, and it passes, and it's over. And they will hear the words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And they will look back, because we will enter eternity with our memories intact. And we will enter into eternity, and how many people will say, "Fool, oh fool, vanity of vanities, I cannot believe that I have forsaken everything and gave up my own soul because I would not have Christ in life. Though the mercies were there and offered freely, I would not have them. And now I am in my misery, and there is now no mercy to be found." So I think that's what Solomon is teaching us here. And, you know, does that mean that everything in life is futile and without value? And of course, as Christians, we know better. Everything has infinite value in the presence of God, as He works all things on our behalf, and we serve the treasure of treasures, the pearl of great price, that this life has great value, but not apart from Christ. And so that's what Solomon is teaching us here. So the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes is here in verse 2, vanity of vanities, and we're going to see this over and over. It's expressed in 16 verses, 5 times here in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, that's 2, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, 2 more, that makes 4. All is vanity, that makes 5. And that is the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. The final chapter in chapter 12, Solomon concludes, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. I pointed out last time the word literally refers to a vapor or a mist, something that fades quickly. It's here for a moment and then fades away, like your breath on a cold winter's morning. Children love to go out and breathe, and they see the vapor of their breath, and it's there, and then it's gone. Those of you who like to drink coffee, if I take a cup of coffee outside on a cold winter morning, the vapor is just going wild, but it doesn't last. It passes away quickly. The word can also mean useless, futile, empty, vain. And the scope is universal. Vanity of vanities, all, universal, all is vanity. All is useless, all is futile, all is empty, all is vain. So Solomon has in mind that all that comprises a man's life is vanity, empty. And of course, his point is not that life is meaningless. Life has great meaning. His point is life apart from God is meaningless. So the first area, and this is where we began last time, the first area that Solomon focuses upon is our earthly work. And the reason I say we began, this theme continues, and it comes and goes throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the idea of our labors, the idea of our work. So we began last time, but of course it's a theme that goes throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, so obviously we did not complete the topic last time. And so his question is there any advantage, any profit whatsoever from our work? And of course, knowing the theme of Ecclesiastes, which of course is vanity of vanities, we know the answer. So verse 3, what advantage does man have in all of his work which he does under the sun? What profit is there? And of course, there is no profit apart from God. And one reason that there is no profit in it, that there's no value in it, one reason is because your life just passes so quickly. So you try to leave a legacy for yourself, but it just passes quickly. I brought up last time the whole idea of celebrities entering into stardom. I'm always fascinated by that terminology that we give for our celebrities. And the brilliance of stars, you know, they just fill the expanse, and we marvel at these movie stars or these rock stars, the ones that we elevate to celebrity status. But most of them live their brief life, and then they're forgotten too. They were celebrities in life, but then they are forgotten. People come, people go, and then they're forgotten. If our celebrities are soon forgotten, how much more will the minor folk, such as you and I, how much quicker will we be forgotten when we die? It's the reality of life, and all of our labors and everything that we've given attention to will be left behind for another. So again, the point of the book is that life only has value when it is focused upon God. So chapter 12 and verse 13, which gives us the hope for the book. The conclusion, chapter 12, 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God, keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. The King James Version says, fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You want to know what your duty is? Fear God, keep His commandments. That is your duty before Him. That is the secret to a fulfilled life. Or, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Philip Ryken says it well. When we look to God with reverence and awe, we're able to see the meaning of life and the beauty of its pleasures and the eternal significance of everything we do, including the little things of everyday life. Only then can we recover why everything matters. So we continue then in chapter 1. And so we're still looking at our labors, and the first reason that our labors are vanity, they poof, disappear in a flash, it's because of the brevity of life. Because our life disappears quickly. The second reason that everything is vanity, why there is futility in a life lived without God, is simply this. Everything is an endless cycle of change, but there's nothing new. Almost sounds like a contradiction. Everything is an endless cycle of change, but there's nothing new. And that is the condition of existence upon the earth. Solomon puts it like this, verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. What a hopeless, depressing view of life. I mean, imagine, I'll read it again. You can look at it, verse 9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Or to put it in the language of Solomon, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Such is the nature of life without God. In all of human labors, nothing ever changes. There is the lack of anything new. The labors we do today have been repeated over and over and over throughout history. Verse 8, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. Verse 9, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there's nothing new under the sun. Solomon then gives us an exposition of this, explains to us how he comes to this conclusion. And the first thing he does is directs our attention to nature. And because he's already said that our life is brief, but the world is old. The mountains are old. The sun is old. Human beings, one generation passes quickly. But the earth, verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hastens to its place and rises again, blowing towards the south and turning again to the north. The wind continues swirling along. The earth is old. Though human beings pass quickly from generation to generation. So the sun rises and sets and has repeated that every day over and over since the beginning of time. We read in the Genesis account, Genesis 1, 5, God called the light day, and darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And then he says, well, the winds blow, and the rivers flow, but nothing changes. Now, there's a constant cycle of seasons, winter, summer, cold and heat. And the same is true with earthly labors. Nothing changes. It is the same thing over and over again. Now, Solomon, as he writes Ecclesiastes, he doesn't draw a strict distinction between past and future. The future is merely a repetition of the past. So there's nothing new under the sun. Now, right away you may be thinking, well, wait a minute, that's not true. You may be, quick to stand up and say, hold on there. We have computers. We have cars. We have smartphones. Technology has exploded. Our labors are greatly different from the farmers and the hunters of old. How can you say that there's nothing new, that it's merely a repetition, when it is not a repetition? Everything is new. Well, yeah, you might say that, but the essence of our labors is the same. We labor today, we sleep tonight, we awaken tomorrow, and repeat the process. It doesn't matter if you have cars and smartphones and computers. You're doing the same thing that your forefathers did 300 years ago. Your work may be with a different surrounding, but it's the same. They got up. They spent their day working in the field. They came home, dog tired, fell asleep, woke up the next morning, and repeated it. And in our generation, people rise up, they work hard, they come home, dog tired, they go to sleep, and they wake up the next morning, and there is nothing new under the sun. The essence is the same. We labor to provide our earthly needs, and there's nothing new in that. We receive our wages, we spend them, and then we repeat our labors so that we might go through the cycle once again. There is nothing new under the sun. So again, verses 9 and 10, that which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun. You can underline that in your Bible. So there is nothing new under the sun. And he says in verse 10, is there anything of which one might say, see this, it's new? And then he answers it, already it has existed for ages which were before us. Without Christ, everything degenerates to the mundane. Everything is, verse 8, all things are wearisome, Solomon says. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Apart from Christ, everything degenerates to the mundane. Mundane is just needless, worthless repetition that doesn't have any focus and no goal. It's just the same old, same old. The mundane qualities of life. And human beings fear the mundane. We really do. We crave newness. We crave excitement. And that's part of the problem, where men are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They want the new. As soon as the new smell wears off the car, they want a new one. I'm kind of dating myself a bit there because cars are so expensive now, they can't afford to get one every 3 years like they used to. But I remember early in my adulthood, you could get a car every 3 years because they were all sub $10,000. I remember when a brand new Corvette was $8,000. I remember when a brand new Mustang was $4,300. My first brand new car that I drove off the showroom floor way back in 1973 was a Volkswagen Beetle. It was blue and cost me $1,800. I kept it for 2 years and sold it for $1,900. Can you imagine that it actually appreciated in value? But can you also imagine getting a brand new car for $1,800? You could afford to get a new car every 3 years. Can't do that now. New car will cost you the same price. It costs you a lot more than I paid for my first home, more than I paid for my second home. They have just become skyrocketing expensive and to continue to grow at an astronomical rate. So the reason people are not getting new cars every 3 years is not that they don't want them, it's that they can't afford them. So they turn their energies elsewhere because they've got to have the new, and they hate their job. Almost universally, most people hate their job. They long for the weekend. They long for their days off. They long for the vacation. They long to get off at the end of the day. And they put in just as little energy in the job, so in just enough to get away with it, just enough to keep their job. But there's very little productivity because people hate and despise their job. It's just the same old, same old. You ever ask anyone, how are you doing? Oh, same old, same old. You ever have that answer? Same old, same old. It's like they're repeating the words of Solomon. Same old, same old. It's just the same old thing. We used to have a member, and I'd say, how are you doing? He says, just another day in paradise. And you know, what a cynical, you know, view, just another day in paradise, as if to say, this is just the same old, same old, same old every day, day in and day out. And the conclusion would be, and I am tired. Well, apart from Christ, that's exactly the way it is. So the human being fears life that has become mundane. So Solomon takes us back to nature again. He takes us back and reminds us of the stagnant nature of the world. It is the same old, same old. So he says in verses 5 through 7, well, also, the sun rises and the sun sets, hastening to its place, it rises there again. It's always changing, but there's nothing new. I mean, the sun rises, well, it's different than it was 10 minutes ago. But it's doing the same thing it did yesterday. There's nothing new. Constant change, nothing new. Blowing toward the south and turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along and on its circular courses. The wind returns, and this one's fun. And all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. Now, we're not doubting. This is the Word of God. And, you know, God speaking to us in particular literary understanding. We know that literally the sun is not rising and falling. And we also know, we understand the nature the water cycle. There's a term. You scientists out there. What are they called? The water cycle, where you have evaporation and then rain and then the rivers flow to the sea. The hydrological pattern of the hydro. Someone will hear this and say, well, that fool, he should have known that. We're not doubting. You know, we know that there's evaporation and rain comes down and fills the rivers up. But as you would look at it from afar, you say, wait a minute. These rivers all over are flowing into the sea over and over and over, but the sea's never full. It never gets full. The rivers flow into the ocean, but the ocean is never full. So verse 7, all the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full, to the place where the rivers flow, and there they flow again. In other words, from the source to the ocean, it just keeps on flowing over and over and over, constant change, but nothing new. That's the nature of the world around us. Solomon is describing the repeating rhythm of nature. Rising sun, setting sun, blowing wind, rivers flowing, and a constant repetition, but nothing ever changes. And such is the case with our labors. We put in our day's work, but nothing changes. It is all the same. It is mundane. And you look at the average worker. The office worker returns to the same old cubicle to do the same old thing day after day. And they want to get away from it. They hate their work. Why? Because there's no meaning in it. And there will never be meaning in it apart from God. And that's why, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. If you're merely telling them to submit to their husbands for the sake of submitting to their husbands, it will be a grueling reality and they will despise it. Servants, obey your masters as to the Lord. You take Christ out of the equation and they will despise their masters and they will despise the work. And vanity of vanity, all is vanity. So the office worker despises their work. The teacher, well, they return to face the same old unruly class day after day, and no one appreciates her or his labors. The stay-at-home mom does the same chores every day, prepares meals, changes diapers, does the laundry, dust and sweeps and mops and helps with homework and repeats it the same next day. Mundane over and over. And you hear the refrain, and no one appreciates what I do. The carpenter, well, he arrives and drives another nail and raises another wall. The action is repeated over and over and over, and there's nothing but mundane. And he hates and despises his work because there's no meaning in it. Because without God, life is just a mundane existence without purpose, without direction, a life from nowhere, going nowhere, and nothing in between. But the life in Christ is different. It's infinitely different. It's a life of direction. It's a life of purpose. There's no mundane. Mundane is out of the equation with Christ. It may be the same thing you did yesterday, but there's no more mundane to it. Let me give you an example. Let me take you back to the book of Exodus. Now, we've been reading the book of Exodus on Sunday nights for our scripture reading. But turn your mind back to the early priesthood. You have to go all the way back to the beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 6. And we are told the sons of Levi, and these are the Levites. And their names are, this is Exodus 6:16, these are the names of the sons of Levi, according to their generations. There's Gershon, there's Kohath, and there's Merari. Those are the three sons of Levi. Now, why do I mention, what in the world do they have to do with this sermon in Ecclesiastes? Because we're talking about work. We're talking about labor. And we all have been assigned our labor. And if you're a carpenter that drives nails every day, that's your assigned labor. If it's only done for the sake of doing it, it becomes mundane and you will hate and despise it. If you see it as a means of glorifying God, it takes on a whole new picture. And now it's no longer mundane. It is exciting. You wake up with a sense of excitement because today I will honor and serve my God. There's no mundane. Can you get excited in changing a diaper? You can if it's done to the glory of God. Can you get excited working in the car wash? Drying off the car and the next one comes out. You dry out the car, the next one comes out. You dry out the car over and over and over. Same old thing, repetition upon repetition. If it's done to the glory of God, it takes on a whole new focus. So let's think about these three sons of Levi again. God assigned them specific duties. They were given very specific jobs, duties to be performed over and over and over. So you have Gershon, and of course his offspring are the Gershonites. And they were in charge of the tabernacle curtains. That was their job. That was their duty. Over and over and over. Now, we've been reading about the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was designed to set up and take down. Set up and take down. When God said move, they took it down. And each person had a very specific duty that was repeated over and over and over. So the Gershonites were in charge of the tabernacle curtains. The Kohathites, the sons of Kohath, they were in charge of the interior furnishings, the utensils, including the ark. That was their duty. The ark was to be carried with staves on the shoulders of the Kohathites. It's what they did over and over. When it's time to move the tabernacle, the Gershonites took down the curtains, folded everything up, packed it away carefully, and they were in charge of that aspect, and the Kohathites were in charge of everything inside. But then the sons of Merari. The sons of Merari, now, we would probably least like their job. To be in charge of the curtains, all the veils, all the beautiful fine twined linen, the purple and scarlet, all of the external curtains, that was their job, the job of the Gershonites. And of course the sons of Kohath, they dealt with gold and the utensils and the ark. What could be better than that? But the sons of Merari, well, they were in charge of the manual labor. They were responsible for all the structural components of the tabernacle, the tents, the ropes, the pegs, the boards, and all the equipment. And they had to transport the tabernacle. As much as it probably weighed, their job was packing it up and toting it to the next site. They set it up, they took it down, over and over and over. But here's the point. They were all God-ordained duties. For some, it might have seemed like the mundane over and over. There may have been some among the sons of Merari that were tempted to go to the Gershonites and say, well, wait a minute, I think maybe we could trade off jobs this one time, just a little change of scenery. But they didn't do that. Because they had God-appointed jobs. And because it was a God-appointed job, there's nothing mundane in it. It was glorious to consider. cleaning the tabernacle utensils and caring for the furnishings may not have seemed all that important. Caring for the curtains as your life's work may not have seemed like an exciting trade. And all the manual labor involved in transporting and setting up and taking down the tabernacle may have seemed like difficult, mundane work. Except for this, it was God's work. You see the difference? I don't know what you do during the day, but if it's just doing for the sake of doing, and you do the same thing over and over, you'll probably hate your job, and you'll want to get away from it just as quick as you can because there's no meaning in it. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. But if you see what you do as your God-appointed task, then it ceases to be mundane. The Israelites gave great honor to the Levites. When all the Levites were doing is that which God appointed them to do, and it was the same thing over and over and over. But more important, the Levites saw their own work as glorious work because it was God's work. The Kohathites would later write, remember the sons of Kohath, they were in charge of the interior furnishings. Here's what the Kohaths would write. Psalm 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand outside. And what are they doing? They're setting up and taking down. They're, you know, same old, same old. But they said, I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. A life of purpose before God is a full life. A life that has lost its purpose before God is a life that is degenerated to the mundane. And the only thing you can say then is verse 2, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's a meaningless existence because you have no meaning in what you do. That's what Solomon is teaching us. So we need to view everything through the lens of the gospel. In Christ, there's nothing mundane. There's nothing mundane. I mean, it's all appointed. It is all given to us. And in Christ, all things are new. That's the glory of our life in Christ. His work is making all things new. He's inaugurated not the, you know, we don't call it the old covenant anymore. What do we call it? The new covenant. He makes all things new. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He has promised us eternal newness, our great King. Revelation 21:5, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. He said, the life in Christ is never mundane. It's only fullness. Of His fullness we have received. It's a life lived to the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. And that's what we do. That's the nature of vocation. You know, we spent some time, several weeks, it's been a few years ago, during discipleship training, studying the concept of vocation. Vocation from the Latin word voco or woco, which means to call. It is your calling. What is your calling? What is your divine calling, your vocation? And our divine calling is that by which we live to the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. And nothing is mundane. And I think in that class I gave as an example, as we consider laboring for the glory of God as His divine appointment, for the good of our neighbor. So you go to the grocery store and you buy a loaf of bread. Nothing new in that. You go and buy a loaf of bread. You go and expect the shelves to have bread on it. But do you understand all of the vocations that it took to put that loaf of bread on the shelf for God's glory and your good? Someone had to deliver the bread to the store, not to mention the cashier that will take your money so that you can put it in your basket or your bag and bring it home. Someone had to deliver it. You had to have a baker, or commercially a bakery, to bake the bread. But wait a minute, they had to get the flour from somewhere, and so there was a mill somewhere that took the wheat and ground it into flour and packed it and shipped it to the baker. Oh, but wait a minute, someone had to grow the wheat, to plant the wheat, to till the wheat, to harvest the wheat so that it could be sent to the mill, so that it could be ground and given to the baker, who then baked it into loaves and gave it to the driver, who transported it to the store, who loaded it on, or the clerk that loaded it on the shelf, so that you can pick it up and say, oh, it's a loaf of bread. Well, we labor for the glory of God and the good of our neighbor. And we should see everything we do in that light, to the glory of God and for the good of our neighbor. So that life in Christ is one of richness and fullness, a life lived to the glory of God. And it's a life that learns to look beyond self and the tedium of life to the fullness of God's image shining through us. It ceases to be mundane, and it ceases to be a life of tedium, and instead, it's a life full of glory as we enjoy God's kind favor upon us as we seek to honor Him with what we do. So we're going to continue. The theme is the same. There's 12 chapters. We're not even through with chapter 1 yet. And you may begin to say, it's the same old, as we go through the book of Ecclesiastes. But I trust that as we go through, we will continually see new things as we discover it is not vanity of vanities, all is vanity, but instead, it's a life of infinite value and glory as we live it in the presence of our God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the life that You've given us. As the writer of Acts would say, in Him we live and move and have our being. We owe our existence to Your hand. And there's nothing by mistake, nothing by error. You do all things well. And help us to receive all things from Your hand with thanksgiving. And, oh God, help us to live our lives in such a manner that will bring You the greatest glory. Or as the apostle would say, whether you eat or drink, or whatsoever things you do, do all to the glory of God. May You grant us to live such a life. And protect us, Father, from ever complaining or supposing that our life has degenerated into mere tedium. But instead, Father, to receive each day with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.